Amen. What a blessing to be here once again. Thank you for coming again. As Pastor mentioned, it's Tuesday, and you're not used to going to church on Tuesday, but you made it a priority, and praise the Lord for that. How many of you been able to come to every service of the revival meeting? Let me see your hands. Wow, that is great. Wonderful. Thank you. You can put your hands down. You know, that's an encouragement to me. Obviously, I'd rather preach to people than fabric, but more than that, that's not so important that I'm encouraged, because I'm gone. But it's a great encouragement to your pastor when you're faithful. Oftentimes people say, what can we do to be an encouragement? What can we do to be a blessing to our pastor? And my answer is always the same. Just do what you're supposed to do. Because if you do what you're supposed to do, you will be an encouragement and a blessing. Open your Bibles with me, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The Bible likens the Christian life to a warfare. We're in a battle. We understand that. Our enemy is the devil. It's the world. It's the flesh. It's sin. But not only does the Bible liken our Christian life to a battle, it also likens it to a race. A race that we begin the day that we get saved, and that race is over the day that God takes us on to glory, whether we die or the Lord comes for us. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, God explains to us how to run that race. Now, understand that the race is God's plan for your life, God's purpose for your life. Each of us are individuals. We understand that. Our fingerprints are unique. They say that your eyeball print, whatever that is, is unique. Your voice is unique. Nobody has a voice like you. God made us unique. God made us as individuals, but He made each of us for a reason and each of us for a purpose. And that purpose for your life, that goal for your life, that reason for which God made you, that is the race that God has given you to run. And so, if you're able to, stand with me, please, and we'll look at wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You tonight for the privilege to once again stand in this pulpit. I thank You for each person who has come, each home represented. And Father, tonight, I pray as we consider that race, that we might be encouraged to run the race, that we might be encouraged to finish the race. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. God tells us that in order to run this race, we have to lay aside every weight. Now, it makes sense. Recognize the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. You're not going to be able to go full speed all the time. And unlike a flat track for 100 yards or 220 yards, there are going to be some hills in your race. There are going to be some valleys in your race. But if we're going to run the race, God says, first of all, we need to lay aside every weight. Just makes sense. If you're going to run a race, you're not going to put ankle weights. You're not going to put carry barbells. It's tough enough to run the race without the encumbrances. You would wear your best running tennis shoes if you had any of those. You wouldn't run in galoshes. I love that word, galoshes. People still wear galoshes. I remember when I was a kid, my mom made me wear galoshes. I would take them off on the way to school so I wouldn't get teased by the other kids. Mom would say, how do you get your shoes all ruined when you're wearing your galoshes? I don't know, Mom. Maybe we don't need any more. But that's a different message. Anyway, running the race, you lay aside every weight. Now, he's going to tell us to also lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. So let's consider, what are some of those weights? They might not necessarily be sin. It might just be hesitance, reluctance to do what God would have us to do. That could be a weight. Resentfulness toward others, that could be a weight. Anything that's going to hinder me in running the race, maybe carnality, maybe pride. I'm not sure what your weight is, but if you're honest and you think about it, what are some of the things in your life that keep you from being the Christian? Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's procrastination. Just never get around to reading my Bible. Never get around to praying. Never get around to witnessing to my loved ones. I don't know what it is, but God said, if you're going to run the race, you have to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, recognize that God's plan, God's purpose for my life is not going to be fulfilled. My life that is keeping me from being right with God, I have to lay that aside. If there's anything in your life that is keeping you from being right with God, you cannot be the Christian God intended you to be. And so, before we even get into the message, I'd like you to just kind of do a little mental, spiritual inventory. What is it in my life that's keeping me from being the Christian I ought to be? Is it the wrong kind of friends? Is it the wrong activities? Is it my own personality? What do I need to take care of? And so, having laid aside every weight and having put aside the sin which does so easily beset us, the Bible says now we're ready to run the race. But if you notice that first phrase, there's a word of encouragement to us. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then we run the race. Now, when I was a very young preacher, I had a sermon where I had this picture of a big stadium and all those family members and all those people that we work with and all those neighbors are watching us. And so we have to be right with God for our testimony's sake. Well, it was good preaching, but I don't think it's what the text is teaching us. When you see the word wherefore, or you see the word therefore, you always need to look back to see what the wherefore or the therefore is there for. Okay? So when he talks about a great cloud of witnesses, I'm pretty sure he's talking about the people that he's just told us by faith were victorious in chapter 11. So let's look at chapter 11. We won't look at each of these witnesses, but we'll look at some of these witnesses and learn what they can teach us about running the race. Because God says, because of them, we can lay aside every weight. We can lay aside every sin. And we can run the race. So we can learn from these people. Let's begin in verse number 4. The Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. We can learn from Abel that it's possible to live the Christian life even if nobody else is doing right. Even if nobody's encouraging me. Even if nobody is patting me on the back when I do right. Even if nobody's setting the example for me. Remember Cain. He was the second son of Adam and Eve. By the time he comes along, or at least by the time he's able to worship God, his mom and dad have already sinned. They've already been exiled from the garden. And it's interesting, God covered their sin, we understand that, but I never see Adam and Eve doing anything for God after they left the garden. Cain, certainly, it's time for sacrifice, and rather than bring a blood sacrifice, he brought the offering of the fruit of the ground, and the Bible tells us that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He brought the first of his flock. He brought a lamb for the sacrifice, and God accepted Abel, but he didn't accept Cain. So get the picture here. You have a young man. Mom and dad aren't really doing much for God. Their brother is completely gone against God. In fact, there was such animosity that eventually Cain killed Abel. But Abel, all by himself, the lone ranger, if you will, he lived for God. He did right. I understand, young people, it would be easier to serve God if you got encouragement at home. But you don't have to have godly mom and godly father in order to live for God. I understand, ladies, if your husband was more excited about the things of God, it'd probably help you to be a better Christian. Or if, men, if your wife was more in tune to the ministry and the things of God, but that's not. I was the first. Mom, she said, this is just. She said, you know, religion is something that people get involved in for a while and then they just kind of forget about it. She said, you know, you're going to probably outgrow this. And I said, Mom, I want you to watch. I said, nobody in my family, nobody encouraged me to live for God. Eventually, my mom got saved, my dad got saved, both my brothers got saved. You can do right. Abel teaches us that righteousness is possible even if you're the only one. Let's go down to verse number 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of that movement, an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, Noah lived at a time when the whole world was filled with unrighteousness. The Bible says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it was so bad, God said, that does it. I'm going to destroy the world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to destroy the world with a flood. And for 120 years, Noah built that ark. For 120 years, Noah stood for God as not even one person outside of his family was converted. Not one person. But Noah had such a testimony. Noah was such an example that when judgment came, God said to Noah, you and the family go into the ark. Here's the point. Noah teaches us that if you get serious about God, it will have an effect on your family. If you get serious about God, it will have an effect on your family. Years ago, I was preaching at a youth camp, and that fall, I was in a teeny church in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, probably 25 people in the church on Sunday morning, including Karen and me. teenager came up to me and he said, "Hey, Brother Hal, I heard you preach at camp this summer." I said, "Man, that's great." He goes, "Boy, God really did a work in my life that week." I said, "Well, I'm glad. I'm glad you told me that." He said, "You were preaching." He said, "I was already saved, but you were preaching one night and you said it's impossible to be right with God and have sin in your life." By the way, that'd be a good spot to amen. I know you're into the story, but amen. Honestly, the more amens I get, the shorter my sermon, because I won't have to stop and ask for amens. So he said, "I remember you preaching that it's impossible to be right with God with sin in your life." Amen. He said, "You talked about listening to the wrong kind of music." And boy, I was convicted, because I knew a Christian shouldn't listen to rock music. He goes, "Man, that's all I ever listened to." And so I wrestled during the sermon, but at invitation time, I decided I want to get right with God. So I came to the altar, and I told God I was sorry for listening to the wrong kind of music, and I made a commitment. As soon as I got home, I was going to get rid of all of my ungodly, worldly music. He said, I got home, went up to my bedroom, got a big box, and I loaded it with all of my CDs and all of my cassettes. He said, I had a huge music collection, and I'm going outside. I'm going to put them in the burn barrel, light a fire, and melt them. He said, that way I wouldn't be tempted to listen to them again. But on my way out, my dad saw me. He said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, I told him, "Dad, I got right with God at camp, and I want to be a good Christian, and I know I can't do right and keep listening to this kind of music, so I'm gonna melt it so I don't listen to it anymore." And Dad said, no, wait a minute. You've invested a lot of money in that, and lots of those are gifts. He said, "I understand you made an emotional choice at camp, but I'm not going to let you do that, no." And the young man said, "Well, Dad, I'll obey you, of course, but I really want to live for God. And I know if I keep listening to this, I'm not going to be the Christian I should be." He said, my dad got upset and said, fine, go ahead, do whatever you want. So he took them out and built a big fire and threw them in the burn barrel until they were all melted, impossible to listen to again. He said, I came back in the house and my dad said, "Son, sit down, I want to talk to you." He said, "I thought I was in trouble." Sat down at the table, and my dad said, "This is the first time in my entire life that I've ever seen a Christian act like he actually believes what he says he believes." He said, "Son, would you show me how to get saved?" And that young man, that morning, introduced me to his dad, his mom, and his brother. All three of them had been saved because one guy in the family decided, "I'm going to live for God." Noah teaches us, you get serious about God, it'll have an effect on your family. But listen to me, parents, the other side of the coin is just as obvious. If you're cold and lukewarm and unconcerned about the things of God, it will affect your children. You're not going to be a mediocre, lukewarm Christian and raise godly children. It will not happen. It will not happen. Noah teaches us that living for God has an influence on our family. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Remember the story? Abraham is 90 years old and God said, "Good news, you're going to have a child." I can't imagine that being good news if I'm 90. But he'd been waiting a long time for a child. And Abraham said, "Well, okay." And he told his wife and she laughed about it. And 10 years passed. Abraham's 100. God said, "It's time now." Sarah went to the doctor, came home. She said, "I've got the Egyptian disease. I'm going to be a mummy." And Isaac was born. That's terrible, wasn't it? Isaac was born. Can't you imagine how spoiled that little guy was with a dad who's 100 years old? I mean, grandparents are bad enough, but he's old enough to be a great-great-grandparent. But Isaac was the apple of Abraham's eye, the son of promise. God had said that through Isaac, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. About 20 years passed, and God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him there for a sacrifice. And it's amazing. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham never said, God, are you sure? He never said, could you say that again? The Bible just tells us the next morning he arose early, took Isaac, 3-day journey, went to Mount Moriah. They headed up the mountain. Isaac knew there was going to be an offering. He said, Dad, we've got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And they got to the top of the mountain. They built together, I'm sure, that altar. Now get the picture. Abraham's 120 years old. Isaac is 20. I'm a lot older than 20, but I think I could whip a 120-year-old man. But Dad says, son, get up on the altar. God's asked me to offer you as a sacrifice. And because his dad walked so close with God, there's not even any discussion or argument from Isaac. He got up on the altar. And you know the story. Abraham was just about to take his life and God stopped him. We know that story, but Abraham didn't know that story. He thought he was going to have to offer his son. What does Abraham teach us? He teaches us that sometimes serving God is not easy. Sometimes it's hard to serve God. Don't you get this idea that just because you're saved, everything's all rosy and wonderful? Now, I tell you this, I'd rather be saved than unsaved. One of these days I'm going to get to glory where it is all wonderful and rosy. But the reality is that now that you're saved, you have just as many problems as the unsaved had, only you have the devil working on you too. I remember years ago, a young couple came to our church. She was saved and he got saved and he was a ball of fire. His name is Ken. Ken was so excited and so burdened about his family. He said, preacher, my brother, his name's Kevin. He said, he's 17 years old. He's into drugs. Him and my mom are fighting all the time. He said, if I could get him over to my house, would you come talk to him about the Lord? I said, sure. Well, Thursday night work. He says, 7:00. I'll have him there. 7:00 Thursday night. I knocked on the door. Ken answered. He's so excited. He says, come on in. Come in. He's ready. I walked in and in the living room were two chairs facing each other and Kevin is sitting in one. He goes, here he is. Give it to him. I said, Kevin, do you feel as awkward about this as I do? He goes, yeah. I said, come on, let's take our chairs, go into the kitchen. And so we went and sat at the table. And I said, Ken wanted me to come and explain to you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Can I show you from the Bible what God says? Kevin says, sure. I opened the scriptures and read Romans 3:23. I said, the first thing you need to know is that we're all sinners. I said, Kevin, have you ever sinned? Before he could say a word, Ken jumped in. He goes, yeah, no, you've sinned. You're a drug addict. No telling what else you've done. Yeah, he's a sinner, preacher. There's no doubt. I said, whoa. He's got to admit that he's a sinner. I said, Kevin, have you ever sinned? He goes, well, you heard him. I said, well, the next thing you need to know is that because of your sin, there's a penalty. And I read Romans 6:23. I said, do you understand that if you don't get saved, you'll die and go to hell? And about that time, Ken jumps in. He goes, you ought to be in hell. You'd be in hell if it wasn't for Jesus. And I said, Ken, why don't you go sit in the living room? This is not going to work if I'm showing him and you're yelling at him. So Ken goes in the living room and he sits on the couch. Now, from my seat, I could see him. Kevin couldn't see him. And you can tell he's just, he's so frustrated. He's so excited. And I went through the whole plan of salvation and I explained that Jesus died and it's a free gift. I said, Kevin, would you like to pray right now and ask God to save you? And he said, well, I'm not sure. Oh, Ken couldn't take that. He comes flying in from the other room, grabs his brother and goes, Kevin, you got to get saved. If you get saved, you'll never want to do drugs again. You'll never argue with mom again. You'll never sin again. And I'm thinking, man, I should have had Ken talk to me first. He got it better than me. He got more than me. No, Ken was very zealous, but he didn't quite understand. You're still going to have problems. You're still going to have troubles. But I promise you, there's not a person in this room who has bigger trouble than Abraham had. He had to offer his only son. Sometimes it's hard, but if he can do it, we can do it. He teaches us that sometimes it's hard to take a stand for God at work. Sometimes it's hard to take a stand for God in your family. Sometimes it's hard to do right when everybody else is doing wrong. But you can do right. Abraham teaches us. See, as we run that race, some of those hills are going to be tough and some of those valleys are going to be low. And you think about Abraham, if he could do it, I could do it. Moses, verse number, let me see where I am, verse number 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was the heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. Moses could have become king. But he said, more important than all the riches and all the fame and all the power of the throne of Egypt, more important than that is the favor of God on my life. See, Moses teaches us that our priorities are significant. God, family, everything else. That's how your priorities ought to be. That's how my priorities ought to be. More important than anything is your relationship with God. If you agree with that, say amen. Yeah. Secondly is your family. And thirdly is everything else. So if you agree with that, God, family, everything else. If you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.
Good. That means you will never skip another ball game. I mean, you'll never skip church for another ball game. Because God is more important than ball games. Church is more important than ball games. Help me out here. I want to get done on time. Church is more important than ball games. We don't understand, brother. He's on the team. Yeah, I understand. I understand completely. I understand that he might not get to be the star or she might not get to start the next game. I understand all of that. And as difficult as that is for your children, it is better to teach them that faithfulness to the house of God is a priority in our life.
Amen.
Moses teaches us that priorities are important. Look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What a wonderful story. God tells Joshua, take all the people to Jericho. We're going to destroy the city of Jericho. And Joshua said, Lord, we don't have any battering rams. Those walls are impenetrable. God said, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Just obey me. So they come early in the morning. Joshua lines all the people up. He says, here's the instructions from God. You march around the city, but don't say a word. What? So they're marching around the city. And they're thinking, this is crazy. I thought we were supposed to be defeating the Canaanites. We're not defeating anybody. My feet are tired. I want to go home. They finished. Moses said, okay. Or I'm sorry, Joshua said, okay. And God said, all right, go on back home. Come back next morning. Next morning they came back. God said the same thing. Joshua said, okay, we've got to march around the city again. Man, this is great. Enjoying this. I guess it beats walking the mall. Guy says, man, 40 years, my shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness. They're wearing out now. Come back the next day. God said, go around again. Is this making sense to anybody? No. What's the point? And they did it the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. 6 days they marched around the city. By now, people in Jericho, I'm sure, got baskets of rotten tomatoes, eggs, watermelons. And they're thinking, this is ridiculous. Man, Moses would have never made us do this. And the seventh day, God says, okay, you need to march around the city 7 times. Really? 7 times? It's a huge city. Seven times around the city, at God's command, the priest blew the trumpet and the walls came tumbling down. You know, Joshua teaches us that sometimes it takes perseverance. Sometimes you just have to keep on keeping on. You've witnessed to that neighbor 17 times. Maybe the 18th time she'll get saved. You've given instruction and it's been ignored time and time again. You just keep doing right. You've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And you're thinking, I've prayed so much. What can I do? Keep praying. Keep praying. 13 trips around the city of Jericho before the walls ever fell. Joshua teaches us the perseverance is rewarded. Here's my favorite, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Before the walls of Jericho were destroyed, Joshua sent spies to check out the city of Jericho. And they came to the house of Rahab, an immoral woman. But she said, I want to be with you guys. I want your God to be my God. When you destroy the city, would you save us so that we can live for God? And so we'll hang a red cord out your window. And when the walls of Jericho fell, all the inhabitants of Jericho were destroyed except Rahab and her family. You know what Rahab teaches us? It doesn't matter what your past was, God can still use you. Amen. You say, well, preacher, God could never use me. You don't know what I've done. Well, you know what Rahab did? Lived her life in wickedness and immorality, and God got a hold of her heart and she changed. Did you ever hear the story of Ruth and Boaz? Remember that wonderful story, Ruth and Boaz? If you remember that story, say amen. Amen. Sure. You know who Boaz's mother was? Rahab. Rahab. See, have you messed up? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Are you doing wrong? Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Now, that's not a license or an excuse to do wrong. It's an encouragement that if you've done wrong, the door is still open. There's still forgiveness. And we could go on and on, each one of these. And, you know, with this in mind, maybe sometime read Hebrews 11 and think about the lessons we can learn. But if you go through verse 33 through 35, you'll find that God did wonderful miracles for these people. It was God, it wasn't them. But He tells us that through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. We look at this and we're reminded God can do anything. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But sometimes He doesn't. Look at the rest. Look what others went through. Verse number 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having attained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. All these people were able to live for God, not even knowing yet that Christ died and was risen from the grave, because it hadn't happened yet. And now we, who serve a living Savior, We who know that when this life is over, we're with God forever in eternity. God said, because of these witnesses, they made it. So can you. You're going through some hard times? You can make it. You having some struggles? You can make it. You're facing some difficulties and wonder if it's even possible to keep going on? So did they. And you can. I love the story. I probably used it before, but it's the perfect ending illustration for this message. Little country school. Once a year, they competed in an area-wide track meet. The points and awards were given for first place, second place, and third place, but points were also awarded for having a participant in each event. Even if you didn't win or place, your school got points for having a participant. Well, there was a young man in this school who was just a fabulous runner, and every year he won the 2-mile race, but this year he hurt his leg very close to time for the track meet. And the man in charge said, we need somebody to run the 2-mile race. And a 7th grade boy raised his hand. He said, I'll try. And the man said, are you sure? He said, I'll do my best. And so the day came for the track meet, and the events are taking place, and it's time for the 2-mile race. They had a quarter-mile track. They had to go around 8 times. And the crowd kind of snickered as everybody lined up, because you have a whole bunch of high school boys, and then a little 7th grader lined up there. And the gun sounded, and they took off, and it wasn't long until the little guy is way, way behind. They finished the mile, and the bigger boys are in a pack way out in front, more than 3/4 of a lap ahead of the little guy, but he just kept chugging on. They come to the 7th, which is the very next to the last lap, and all of the pack lapped that little guy. They ran by him. They were on a lap ahead of him, but he kept chugging on. And before he even finished the 7th lap, all the other boys crossed the finish. Race is over. You're already in last place. Go ahead and stop. Don't kill yourself. But he kept on running and kept on running. And the crowd trying to get him to stop, but he wouldn't. And finally, he crossed the finish line. Somebody came up to him and said, why in the world didn't you quit? He said, I didn't sign up to win the race, but I did sign up to run the race. I don't even know if that's a true story, but I love that kid. You signed up to run the race. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you signed up to run the race. How are you going to do it? You're going to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, and you're going to run the race. So I don't know if I can make it. Sure you do. Others did. Others did. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes.